All right, if you want to take your Bibles and turn to the book of James, the letter of James, chapter 5. All right, you should be in James chapter 5, and we really ended in the middle of a thought, or I should say James's flow of thought here, in verses 7 all the way down to verse 11. So let's look here at verse 7. We're going to read verse 7 all the way down to verse 11 and refresh our minds as to what we learned last week, and use it as a springboard into this week's message. James says in James 5, verse 7, "Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord." He says, "See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful." Last week, we basically got through verses 7 to 8, although we did touch a little bit in verse 9. And we observe that James is now, he's trying to encourage these believers. These believers were enduring a lot of suffering at the hands of the wealthy folks in society, not just back in Jerusalem, those Jewish leaders that caused them to leave their town, caused them to leave their homes, and caused them to scatter. But actually, throughout the area, these believers were still enduring persecution. Many were oppressed by the wealthy. They endured evictions, the loss of family and friends, and they endured financial ruin. And now James, as a pastor, is coming alongside to encourage them. And James shows that there's no greater encouragement. I can't think of a more encouraging thought than what James brings out a couple times in verses 7 and 9. Because look what he says in verse 7. He says, "Be patient, brothers, until what? Until the coming of the Lord." Look what he says in verse 8. "Be patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand." What an encouraging thought. He says, "Be patient until the coming of the Lord." The coming of the Lord is at hand. In verse 9, he says, "Behold, he's standing at the door." And we're called to, first off, be patient. Anyone in here patient? Quickly, raise your hands. Let's go. No. We're not really patient, are we? Naturally, at least I'm not. But what does he mean by be patient? Well, we looked last week. We saw that really part of that is he's telling these oppressed believers not to seek vengeance. Being patient, we said, literally means to be long-tempered. Believers are not to seek retribution against their oppressors. You ever just kind of, someone who wronged you, you just kind of feel in your depths, "Oh boy, if I just had a minute, I would..." Now, James is telling them, believers are not to seek retribution against their oppressors. We see that in the word in verse 7, "therefore," which connects the treatment of the wealthy towards the Jewish unwealthy believers in verses 1 to 6. As a matter of fact, James tells them, be like a farmer. What do farmers have to do? Well, they got to plant the field, right? They got to prepare the field, they got to plant it, they got to do all these things, but ultimately they have to wait for what? The rain. Can they cause the rain? No. They cannot cause it. There's nothing they can do. They have to wait patiently for it. And the same is true for us. God will come in His timing, and only He will determine, God the Father will determine when Jesus comes back, and when He comes back, what will happen? Well, we see in verse 7, Brothers, wait until, be patient until the coming of the Lord. Patience needs to last as long, needs to last until the Lord comes. In other words, when he comes, what ends? All that suffering. So, Jesus, when he comes, will bring peace and establish true justice. But we also learn that being patient refers to being steadfast. Look at verse 8. Not only is it don't seek vengeance, but look in verse 8. He says, you also be patient, establish your hearts for the coming of the Lord. We said establish your hearts literally means be determined to endure until the Lord's coming. Whatever you're in, whatever you're struggling with, he's saying you need to establish your hearts. Be determined to endure it until the Lord comes. And he also says the Lord's coming is at hand. Isn't that an encouragement? He's not saying, I don't think James is telling the believers at that point, he's going to come back very, very soon in your lifetime. No, at hand means he could come back at any point. Everything is set for his return. But as James tells believers to not seek vengeance and to endure until Jesus returns, he also calls them, not surprisingly, to guard their speech. James has said a lot about speech, has he not? Yeah, he said a lot. It's a main theme of his epistle. James 1:19, James 1:26 to 27, James 2:8 to 3. Basically the entire chapter of chapter 3, James 3. James 4:1, we're really close to James 4:1. Look at what it says there. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this that your passions are at war within you? Then look at James 4:11. He says, do not speak evil. James has said a lot about speech. And he continues in that. What he says here, the next thing we're supposed to do while we are patiently waiting, we're not to seek vengeance. We're to strengthen our hearts. We are to literally endure. But then he also says in verse 9, well, let's read it. Do not grumble against one another, brothers. Do not grumble against one another. What's it mean to grumble? Grumble's a word that kind of sounds like it means grumble, 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 grumble. What does it mean to grumble? Well, really, it's complaining. But complaining is to express dissatisfaction or annoyance about something. And I really don't need to explain it, do I? Why? Because I think we all struggle with it. I think we're all prone to it. But here, the word could also be translated to groan or sigh. And I think in the context, James is really saying, he's saying, don't release frustration caused by suffering on one another. Let me say that again. I think what James is saying to believers is he's telling them, don't release your frustration that is caused by your suffering on one another. See, James, he's speaking to believers, but they have a Jewish background. And they would have probably, we think, that if James would have told them, don't grumble, they automatically probably would have thought of who? You remember the Israelites wandering in the wilderness? What did they do a lot in the wilderness? They grumbled, they complained. They complained about their food. They complained that they were wandering. They also complained about Moses and Aaron. They grumbled about everything. But James is warning against complaints. But look what he says here. He says, not just complaining about circumstances, but James really, he focuses on one another. He says, don't grumble against one another, brothers. You see, in tough times, it's easy to complain. But often, in tough times, it's easy to complain about people. Stress and hardships are the catalyst for grumblings against one another. The same is true among believers as well. And oppression leads to consternation and the yearning desire to find a way out. You see, what we can do is we can release anger on those that we perceive to be the cause of hardships. If we think that someone is the cause of our hardship, it's so easy for us to go to others and start grumbling and complaining about them. Did you see what they did? You see how they did that? We can often release anger on those we perceive to cause hardships. Perhaps even in this group of believers, perhaps there were believers not treating other believers well. And it'd be very easy for those who are the victims to start complaining against other believers who are not acting as they should. But you know what? We can also release frustration against people for not relieving my hardships. It's very easy to start getting frustrated at people, not because they caused it, but they're not working the way they should to relieve it. And I'm going to be honest, I've been guilty of this, I think we all have. It's very easy to release frustration on people simply because they're there. Simply because they're around. They're at the wrong place at the wrong time. You know, a lot of times these grumblings we look at as, well, I'm just venting. I'm just releasing some pressure, and it's easy when we feel the pressure of difficulties to release it on those closest to us. I hate being late. I hate it. And often my family does not have that same commitment, seemingly. And so I contend somewhat harshly to grumble. And the pressure of the situation triggers my sinful nature, which then I lash out. The pressure of even small hardships can cause frustration and harsh language. And I think James here, as he says something, this really spoke to me this last week. He says, do not grumble against one another, brothers. This is a church context, right? But as I look into my family and I look into those that maybe I have worked with in the past or whatever, they're also, maybe they don't go to my church if I've worked with them in the past, but a lot of times I kind of separate this plea from my home life. And we are called to not grumble against one another. Husbands, wives, fathers, mothers, and children, we are not to grumble against one another. What happens when you're just flustered, you're frustrated? The pressure of life just keeps building and building and building. James is saying, don't take it out on those around you. Don't take it out on your brothers. Now, the bulk of James's audience, they were dealing with poverty, persecution, and those pressures that were intense. And if there's anyone who can say, well, I have cause to be frustrated, wouldn't it be these folks? I mean, is James just unaware of what they're really going through? James, if you really knew what I had to deal with, I'm telling you, you wouldn't say this. James is not excusing their behavior because of their circumstances. He's not saying, well, listen, I understand you are really struggling, so I'm going to give you a pass on this one. No, James says, don't grumble against one another. The bulk of his audience was dealing with poverty and persecution, and those pressures inevitably impacted people to vent and release frustration on those, though, in the church. And what is one way for us to release that anger and frustration? We do it through our speech. And we do it through gossip or through verbal altercations. You know, grumbling or complaining reveals people who are spiritually unwise. Go back to James chapter 3. Look at verse 13. James chapter 3, look at verse 13. James asks a question. He says, "Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom." So he's showing us how to identify those who are truly wise. Go on down to verse 17. He says, "But the wisdom from above is first pure, then what? Then gentle, open to reason, full of mercy, good fruits, impartial, and sincere." And then in verse 18, he says, "A harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." Plummer states, "A wise and thus peaceable person goes through life making peace with those around him." And someone who is grumbling, someone who is complaining, someone who is venting frustration is showing that they are operating under worldly wisdom. You know, and though I believe the tongue has been and continues to be the primary member by which we grumble, the modern era, I believe, allows for new venues with unprecedented potential for destruction. Social media is often used by believers as a way to vent, to complain, to grumble, even against other Christians. And James is saying this should not be so. But look what he says also in verse 9. "As we are waiting for Christ's return, we are not to grumble against one another, brothers." Why? Well, because he will return. And he says here that grumbling against one another will be judged. Look, he says, "Don't grumble, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door." This is the picture. Jesus, the judge who will come, is waiting at the courtroom door with his hand on the knob, and at God's command, he will enter and he will begin to judge. That's the picture here. James is saying, as his return is at hand, he says, "Brothers, don't grumble against one another, because if you do, what will happen? We will incur judgment." Now, this idea should not be new to us. Go to James 3:1. Excuse me. James 3, verse 1 says, "Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness." And he says, "Don't grumble so that you may not be judged." James 5:9. Everything is set, as we've already said, for Jesus' return. He's pictured as, like I said, waiting outside the courtroom, ready to enter to judge. Now, will we be judged as unbelievers will be judged? No. But think about this. As his return, James is writing to believers. And when Christ comes, when his return is at hand, believers will go with him and we will stand before him at the Bema. It's not to see if we're believers or not, but at that point, we will give an account for how we lived. So, in verse 7, James used the picture of a farmer waiting for the rain to come. And he does this to challenge believers to be like the farmer. But James, he's not done with comparing or using pictures of people as a means to motivate. In verses 10 to 11, James upholds the Old Testament prophets and the patriarch Job as examples of endurance. Let's look at verse 10 again. So while we're waiting, we're to be patient. We're not to seek vengeance. We're to establish our hearts. We're not to grumble against one another. And then James says, act like these people. Look in verse 10. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. James's Jewish audience would have also known the Old Testament prophets. And when he says, as an example of suffering and patience, what does it mean? What does he mean by example? Well, the word was used in Maccabean literature of heroic Jewish martyrs who were to be imitated. They fought against the pagan oppressors and were ultimately murdered. So he's saying, be like them. Now, does James point out a specific prophet? No, he doesn't. But can you think of any prophets in the Old Testament who really suffered? One prophet should come to mind right away. He's known as the weeping prophet. Who's that? Jeremiah. Most people probably automatically think of Jeremiah. But go to Hebrews, one book over, Hebrews chapter 11. It's not far from James. Hebrews 11, look at verse 32. Hebrews 11, verse 32. The author of Hebrews says, and what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel, and the prophets, who, through faith, conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, and stopped the mouth of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. In verse 37 of Hebrews, some believe that the prophet sawn asunder was Isaiah. Jewish tradition states that Isaiah was killed by being sawn in two. So they are upheld, these people, these prophets who suffered, are upheld as examples. But why did they suffer? What would cause such suffering? Well, James points it out. Look in verse 10 again. James 3:10. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. It seems, James implies, that the prophets' loyalty to God's word was the impetus for much of their persecution. And it could be that some of James's audience was experiencing persecution because of obedience to the Lord. Why did the Jews have to scatter from Jerusalem? Why did they leave their homes? Well, the Jewish authorities didn't want them there. As a matter of fact, they were persecuting these Christians simply because, one, they believed Jesus to be the Messiah. I mean, that belief caused these Jewish leaders to want to see these people imprisoned, but not just imprisoned, ultimately killed, stamped out. But then, some would say, well, Why didn't they just keep their mouth shut, though? Why didn't they just tell anybody? Well, if you believe Jesus to be Messiah, if you believe him to truly be king, what must you do to a king? You must obey him. And what did the king tell them to do? Well, he said, go into all the world. He says, go to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the world and spread the gospel. If Jesus truly is the Messiah, his command to spread the gospel in and throughout the world must be obeyed. You remember in our study of Acts when Peter, he's preaching on Pentecost, and then later they're going to the temple and preaching, and the Jewish authorities are there. They did not like what Peter was preaching, so they bring Peter into court. And they said, we are commanding you, I'll get really deep in the Greek here, okay, to shut up. We're commanding you, that's it, that's enough of this. And Peter refused. And it could be that these folks who were suffering intense persecution, like the prophets, were being persecuted because of obedience. You know something, and I think we need to understand this, that believers will suffer in this age as well for the same thing. If we are truly being obedient to the Great Commission, God tells us that inevitably believers will suffer. Though we can't really compare our hardships with those of James's audience, we nonetheless will and do encounter persecution for obeying him. You know, yesterday, how many of you were able to be here yesterday for the back to school bash, okay? We hosted an event and there was a gospel presentation. And though we view the gospel as good news, we view it as good news. Does the world always view it that way? Now, often, the gospel is seen by the world as offensive. You see, the gospel, though it is good news, it begins with bad news, doesn't it? And what's that bad news? Well, it says that all men are sinners. And because all men are sinners, we deserve the righteous wrath of a holy God. And humanity vehemently hates these truths. And can I say they especially don't like it when you convey that to children? And this message has never, ever, and will never, until Christ comes, be popular. But it's precisely this truth which makes the message of the gospel hopeful. Because Jesus came to earth, he lived a sinless life, and ultimately died for us. And because of his work, humans can then become acceptable to God. He took the punishment we deserve and offers us his righteousness. And if we accept that gift, we can spend eternity with him. That is good news. And can I say, church, we must never shy away from this message individually or corporately. And we must ever be mindful that by proclaiming it, it may result in hostility, rejection, possible injustice, and even personal pain. And the prophets stand as examples of this truth. But look what he says. He says, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. Look in verse 11, first part of verse 11. We consider those blessed who remain steadfast. What do we mean by who remained steadfast? The New American Standard says, we count those blessed who endured. Endured what? Persecution, hardship, struggle, pain. Difficult circumstances. But what does it mean to be blessed? You see, the idea of blessing is often wrongly understood by prosperity preachers. A lot of times, prosperity, this is how we'll hear blessing. by prosperity preachers. They'll say it centers around health, wealth, and prosperity. If you do A, B, C, D, then you will get, God will come in and he'll make you wealthy. He'll restore your health. He'll do something for you now. But generally, blessing is really being favored by God, which seems to be the point in verse 11. He states, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast in immense trials. This should be very familiar to us. Go to James 1:12. James 1, verse 12, he says, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. You know, but this is also true for James's audience and us. Dan McCartney says, James refers to the Old Testament examples of faith to show not how extraordinary people of extraordinary power did marvels, but how ordinary people who shared the common human experience of suffering became extraordinary through their persevering faith in the face of adversity. And the same is true today. Those who remain steadfast in the midst of unjust suffering will also be blessed. But though generally blessed in Scripture refers to God's favor, we also specifically see how blessed by God refers to his working in us. Let's read verse 11 again. Behold, we consider those blessed who remained steadfast. And then he says, well, you've heard of the steadfastness of who? Job. And you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. You know, Second Temple Jewish literature expands on the suffering of Job and claimed that Job's suffering didn't last just for a few weeks or a month, but claims that it possibly lasted for many years. Have you ever thought about that? Job may have endured the boils, the anguish of his family's death, the counsel, we could say, of his friends. Job may have endured that, not just for a few weeks or a month or two, but for a long time. But Job, if you've ever read through the whole book of Job, you know, often we read the first two chapters, right? James, Job 1-2. And then we go to the very end where Job is restored. But there's a lot, 38 or so chapters still remaining in that book. And do you know what happens in those chapters? Well, a lot of times, Job expresses frustration. You know, I've prayed with some of you. I have talked to some of you about the trials that God has allowed in your life. I've shared some of mine. And you know what? It is so easy for us, like Job, to express frustration. Possibly even anger. And Job, he did that. But you know what Job never did? Though he was attacked by his wife and friends, Job never abandoned his trust in God. But James also uses Job to remind believers that their suffering was part of God's plan. The ESV, look at what the ESV says. It says, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord. Purpose there could be translated outcome. As a matter of fact, that's what the New American Standard does. It says, you have heard of the endurance of Job and seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings. How did the Lord deal with Job? You remember? Well, as I said already, in Job 1-2, we see that God orchestrated the trials of Job. It's as if we, as the readers, are granted a backstage pass. I remember when I was in 10th grade, I went on a school trip to Toronto, and we saw a production there, and it was meant for school-age kids. And one thing they did is during the day, before the actual show later that night, during the day, they brought out all the special effects and showed us how they did it. It was really kind of cool. They showed us how they did all the special effects that would take place in the show later that night. We got a backstage pass almost. We saw how things really took place. And that's kind of what happens in Job 1-2, is it not? Because we're granted access into the throne room of God, and Satan appears to God. He's there before God, and God says, "Have you considered my servant Job?" And what does Satan say? "Well, the reason why Job follows you is because you have given him everything. Let me take away everything, and we'll see if he follows you." Let me ask you this. Could Satan have just done that on his own? Could Satan come into Job's life and do what he actually did later without God's permission? No. And often we think that Satan has this almost boundless power to bring about hard and difficult things in our life. And yes, he does have power, but here's the thing. Nothing can come to us unless it first passes through the hands of God. And God allowed these difficult circumstances to come to Job. James 1:13 shows us God does not tempt us to sin, but he allows trials to come into our life in order to work his sovereign purpose. And God, first of all, dealt with Job by allowing immense trials into his life. But here's an amazing thing. God changed Job through those trials. You see, the outcome of the trial was Job's personal change. Yes, we will get to when he was restored and, you know, he got more kids back and more wealth and all that stuff. We'll get there. But what was the first outcome that God worked? It was the change of the man. Job's wife and all of his friends all lament of Job's condition, and they all have their own ideas of the pain and suffering. They all have their own ideas why Job is suffering, and throughout, humans question God's plan. If you look at Job, it's just a constant, it's a barrage of questions. Why? Why? But something amazing happens in Job 38. Human questions end, and God starts to question. And here's God's first question, one of his first questions. He says, "Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth?" And then he'll ask later, "Have you commanded the morning since your days began and caused the dawn to know its place?" You see, God shows all things take place according to his counsel, and all things exist for his glory. Go to Job chapter 42. Going back to Job, right before Psalm, I want us to see this. Job 42, this is the very end of the book. Look at verse 1. God is asking, I would say, start in chapter 38 at some point and read all the way to 42. It's God just asking Job a series of questions, showing his sovereignty and power. Then look at chapter 42, verse 1. "Then Job answered the Lord." And what does Job say? "I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Wow. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Hear, and I will speak. I will question you, and you make it known to me. I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes sees you. My eye sees you. How was Job able to get to that point? It was only through his suffering. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. See, the outcome of his trial was personal change. Through the intense trials, on a deeper and more profound level, Job learned God didn't have to answer to him. You know, so often in our trials, we ask God, what are you doing? Why are you doing that? Why are you allowing this? Is this just? How could you allow this? And here's the beauty, one of the beautiful messages of Job. God doesn't have to answer us. He's God. He is working his purposes. And because of this trial, Job learned in a more profound way of God's greatness, power, and strength. Job's trial is the means of change. Paul understood this as well in 2 Corinthians 12, 7-10. Remember the thorn in the flesh of Paul? Paul understood. He found favor with God. He was also blessed by learning a deeper level of humility and dependence on God. It was only through this thorn in the flesh that Paul learned of God's grace. And this is exactly what James has been telling us. Folks, can I just say, and I think this is what James is saying, there is a wonderful spiritual purpose for your trial. I will say there are spiritual purposes in each trial. In them, we see deeper and deeper into truly how sinful we are and how much we desire self-supremacy. But what did God do with Job? At the end of Job, what happens? He gets all these other earthly things, right? God compassionately and mercifully restores Job, right? But here's a wonderful thing. I don't think James is saying that if believers stayed faithful, God would restore all that was lost to them in the current earth. However, I do see where God, when Jesus returns, at that point, what will he do? He'll restore all things. For Job, God showed his compassion and mercy to Job by restoring that which he endured. The book of Job doesn't end with Job still in the midst of suffering. No, it ends with God restoring all things. In fact, giving Job much more. See, there was a reward for Job's endurance. And I think that James is showing this to us as well. That believers, while enduring intense pain, will find relief. Things will be restored, not in this present life, but when he returns. He isn't saying God will give them back their homes. God's going to give them back justice in this life. Folks, listen, if you are struggling physically right now, God may not give you, restore your health in this life. He may. Does God still do miracles? Amen. Is it okay to pray for that? Amen. But here's the thing. God, one day, will restore all things. When Christ comes back, he will restore all things, James shows the Lord's return will end all suffering. And when he comes, he will establish true justice. And because the Lord is compassionate and merciful, he will end all suffering when he returns. Are you looking forward to that day? It's at hand. It could happen at any time. Let us be encouraged with this. Father, thank you for this day. Lord, thank you for your word. And Lord, there is so much in this little section that I wish we could really just spend time and focus more on it. But Lord, I do pray that we would leave here, those of us who are believers, would leave here encouraged, knowing that one day suffering, injustice, persecution, all these things that frustrate us in this world will one day end. And one day we will be with you. We will no longer be in our earthly bodies that are broken, but you will give us new ones. Lord, we will forever be under your rule. Lord, we look forward to that day. But I do also know, Lord, that there may be people in here that maybe that is not their future. Maybe they've never accepted you as their Savior. God, I pray that today, perhaps maybe as a result of this message or conversations they've had with people, Lord, that today would be the day of their salvation, so where they can know that when you do return, they will be forever with you. Thank you again for this time. In your name, amen.